If you did a survey and asked people, what is the church, you'd probably get a dozen different answers. Church is a building, some would say, with pews and stained glass windows. Or it's a denomination, like the Presbyterian Church. Or it's a social institution, like the Scouts or Rotary, an insignificant, irrelevant, outdated society, a historical relic. But how does God define church? That's what really matters. Who are we? Who is part of the church? How do you get in? What's the focus of the church? What's its purpose? What's its goal? The book of Ephesians lifts our gaze. It enlarges our vision. God wants us to see the enormity of the change Jesus brings to the universe and the change he brings in us. And the church is at the very centre of his plans. It's almost impossible to be true. It seems impossible to be true, especially some Sunday mornings when there's 30 or 40, maybe, yawning people sitting uncomfortably in their pews, thinking about being somewhere else, perhaps watching the clock until their duty is done and they can go on with the rest of their week. That's what church can seem like. But the truth is, God has a far bigger vision of the church than we do. The reality is, when God's people gather together, their focus is on celebrating two incredible, life-shattering, death-defeating events. God's great power raised Jesus from death and seated him in the heavenly realms. He crushed death. And then secondly, he raised us with Christ when we were dead. And he gave us that same new life, the life that Jesus won. New life with power and victory and hope. So what is the church? Well, one way of describing it is the church is a victory celebration. And it's right at the centre of God's purposes. It's the pioneer colony of a whole new humanity, a heavenly outpost on a doomed planet. It's a time capsule, a window into the future that is beginning to reflect eternity, where God reigns over everything and where Jesus is the head of it all. It's hard to imagine. It seems so different from what we see and experience. And so we need to learn to reimagine. We need to see with spiritual eyes, to see our true identity and our true potential. And that's what Paul prays. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. There's nothing wrong with our physical sight, but we need to see something that's invisible, something that's deeper, something that's foundational. And so we need God to open the eyes of our heart so that we can see things the way they really are. And there are three things we need to see. The hope God calls us to, a glorious inheritance, and God's great power. The first two are about the future. Eternity will be about the riches of perfect fellowship with Jesus. Perfect peace and joy with rest and no more pain. Everything that the Holy Spirit is a down payment for now in our lives. That's our hope. That's our inheritance. The third possession we need to be able to see is God's great power. And notice it's not a power that we see in a storm or an earthquake or in millions of stars. It's not a power that controls history, we're to see. That's all true. It's power for us who believe. And that can be harder to see. If we're Christian, God's power is at work for us. God's power is at work forgiving our sins, washing us clean. His power helps us to persevere, to resist temptation, to stand up to persecution. His power helps us to pray and to love and to serve and to obey. And his power is at work in the world as well, not just in us. His power is at work in the world working everything for good for those of us who love him. His power is at work in world events, controlling everything for his glory, for our good. That's the power that we need to have the eyes of faith to see. And just in case you don't realise how much power that is, verse 20 describes that power. It quantifies it, not in terms of kilowatts or megawatts, but power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's the ultimate in power, never before seen, death-defying power, evil-triumphing power, all concentrated on one person, bringing Jesus back from the dead, giving him a new body of a completely different kind, a body that death no longer had any claim over, and then exalted Jesus to the only place that was suitable for him, the right hand of God the Father. Well, that's death-defeating event number one. And the power that did that for Jesus is for us as individuals, for us as the church. But not just power from God, but the glorious, powerful King Jesus himself is for us. Have a look at verse 21. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age and also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is for us. We worry about decaying buildings and who'll fix the organ and who'll run the kids' club. But the King over every authority and power, past, present and future, visible and invisible on earth and or in heaven, he's head over governments and media, he's head over demons and cancer and natural disasters, he's head over every authority, and he's been appointed by God as supreme ruler for us, for our benefit, for our growth, for our direction, for our strengthening, for our encouragement, for our protection. And we're connected to him. He's our head, we're his body, and so that means he controls us. He's the source of our life and strength. He's our guide, he's our inspiration, he's our owner, he's our leader. That's what it means to be connected to Jesus as our head. He's the one we worship, the one we imitate, the one we love, the one we live for. Well, that's who we are. That's whose we are, who we belong to. Open the eyes of your heart to see it and believe it and live it. But that's not the only death-defeating event we celebrate here at church. The church consists of people who themselves have defeated death, who've been brought by God from the graveyard to the throne room, from death to life. That's how chapter 2 begins. And that event of being brought from death to life should change everything. Our lives should be lived in response to that gracious act, living out forgiveness and love and unity and obedience. Chapter 2 begins with a picture of sinful people. It's like that before photo on The Biggest Loser, Jim Wall, what the people used to be like. Firstly, we were dead, verse 1, dead in your transgressions and sins. That's not physically dead, but spiritually dead. Deaf and dumb and blind to spiritual life, unable to understand God. We were like cut flowers in a vase. We might look like we're alive, but we're really dead. We've been cut off from the source of life, from God. Cut flowers, to begin with, they look like they're alive, but give them a few days and the petals start to turn brown, and a few days more and they'll wilt, then a couple of weeks and they'll start to smell. That's what people are like who aren't joined to God. They're dead. That's what we were. We were dead like that, helpless and hopeless and useless. But not just dead, disobedient, verse 2. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. So we're not just dead and incapable of pleasing God, we actually deliberately choose to disobey him. We do what we want, not what he wants. And those verses describe three factors that influence our disobedience: the world, Satan, and our sinful nature. Verse 2, following the ways of the world. The world says, look after number one, survival of the fittest. That's the way the world works. It doesn't sound so bad, though, when you call it self-confidence, self-reliance, having a positive self-image. But that's really nothing more than disobedience and selfishness. It's idolatry. It's just making yourself the idol that you worship rather than God. That's the way of the world. The second thing that influences disobedience is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, verse 2. That's Satan. He tempts and lies and tricks and exaggerates. He undermines. He's a snake. He loves disobedience. He's the original expert in fake news and alternative truths long before politicians came along. The third factor is our sinful nature. The way of the world and Satan are so powerful because they influence us to do what comes naturally, our sinful nature. It's our natural instinct to push in, to take from someone, to control, to satisfy our desires ahead of other people. You don't have to teach a new baby how to be selfish. It comes naturally. You don't have to teach a new baby how to throw a tantrum. It comes naturally. And we get better and better as we get older, at satisfying ourselves. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature is disobedience, and so we were dead. The third part of Paul's before portrait is there in verse 3. We were doomed. Dead. Disobedient. Doomed. We were by nature objects of wrath. We were bound for destruction under the threat of God's judgment. Having no place for God in this life means God has no place for us in eternity. We had big bullseyes painted on our chest. The red laser light of the sniper's rifle was on our forehead. We were old car bodies on a conveyor belt headed for the compactor. We were dead, disobedient, and doomed. But just like The Biggest Loser, this is a good news story because that was the before photo. There's actually an after photo in verse 4. But, I love buts like that. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Love, grace, and mercy. God shows love by showing mercy and grace. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. We don't deserve saving, forgiving, life, an inheritance, but grace gives us those things. We do deserve judgment, death, and separation, but mercy withholds those things. God shows his love in a positive way and a negative way, by giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we do deserve. That's love. And he saves us. Look at what saving means. Three things there in verse 5 and 6. He made us alive with Christ. He raises us up with Christ. And he seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Three historic facts of Christianity: Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his being seated on his throne. And when God saves us, he joins us to Jesus. Jesus is our representative. And so we receive everything Christ has. It's the ultimate membership package of benefits. Those who belong to Jesus are made alive with him. They're raised up with him. And they're seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus. And verse 8 says, it comes to anyone who has faith. Anyone who trusts God's promises, who trusts the reliability of what Jesus has done. That's all it takes to sign up to be a member, to receive those membership benefits. Even the faith comes as a gift from God, because on your own you're dead and you can't see or do anything. You and I may look like everyone else who walks around, but our true home is somewhere else. We're seated with Christ in heaven. But it's more than just what's coming in the future. Verse 7, there's a reason why we live now. God has a purpose behind doing all of this. Verse 7 begins with another wonderful little phrase. I like but I also like, verse 7 says, in order that. God does something in verse 6 which leads to verse 7. For the purpose of verse 7. It's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. We have a reason for living. We have, and in order that, we have a purpose. Follow the logic. God saves us by his grace in order that, verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You and I are God's exhibit A. God values his grace so highly, he wants to show it off. His grace is so wonderful and brings him so much glory, he loves to show it off. And that's what we are. Once God saves us, we are God's self-promoting visual aid, a presentation of God's excellence. As you and I live and thank and proclaim him and obey him and honour him, we bring him glory. That's his purpose for saving us, that we'll bring him glory. Back in chapter 1, a few verses before this, verse 11, it says, in Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Puts it clearly there, doesn't it? God has a plan to save us so that we will be for his glory. We will exist for the praise of his glory. In particular, that we will highlight his grace. And you can see what that looks like in practice. Down in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's workmanship. That's us. If you're a Christian, you are God's craftsmanship. He's brought together the whole plan of choosing us and predestining us and adopting us and saving us, and then there we are, the finished product. It's like someone who makes a piece of fine furniture, like a table. He designs it. He bought the timber. He cut it. He assembled it. He glued it, clamped it, sanded it, varnished it. It's his workmanship. It's been created for a purpose. And every night as he eats off it, he gets joy from it. That's us. We've been created for a purpose. To do the good works God's prepared. It literally says we've been created for good works so that we might walk in them. Walk in the good works God prepared for us. That's how we show the incomparable riches of his grace. Good works God's prepared for us to do. And he planned it that way to show how good his grace is. Well, that's what Paul wants the eyes of our hearts to be open to see. Have you seen it? Have you recognised your dead, disobedient doom? Have you accepted in faith God's offer of love, grace and mercy in Jesus? God's plan to show off the riches of his grace in your life? You can do that today. For most of us, that's something we've already done. So how should it make a difference when we walk out the door? Because it should make a difference. If you've come face to face with death, if you've really been saved by the riches of God's grace, your life should be different. Different in attitude, in priorities, in joy. It should be different in purpose, in love, in patience. It should be different in hope and in strength. What difference do these truths make in your life? Let me suggest two ways. First, showing the incomparable riches of God's grace will mean that you declare it, that you tell each other, that you celebrate, rejoicing, reminding, singing of God's goodness and power and purpose and victory. But we should also declare it to others. A church that actually sees God's grace will make evangelism a priority. Or individually, how often do you stand up for Jesus? Do you say a word for him? How does your prayer reflect your evangelism, your speaking to others? What friendships do you have with non-Christians? Where are they headed? Secondly, if we value God's grace, it'll mean that we don't boast, but we will direct glory to God. Christians, we see it in the media, social media, Christians have a reputation for being judgmental, for dismissing people. But if we are living to show the riches of his grace, we should be the least judgmental of people. There should be an authentic humility about us, a lack of pride, competitiveness, self-centeredness, judgmentalism. If we have been saved by grace, and if we continue as Christians only by grace, it's got nothing to do with our efforts, we should never boast. It says it there in verse 8 and 9, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Your purpose in life is to show off the riches of his grace. It's not to show everyone how impressive you are, or how knowledgeable, or how hardworking, or how successful, or how generous, or how hospitable, or how humble. Your purpose is to show how rich and generous and gracious and wonderful God is, to show the incomparable riches of his grace. So let's celebrate. Let's celebrate the death-defeating victory of Jesus, who rules for us, not just now, but for all time. And let's help each other to live that out. That's a vision of what church is that's worth getting excited about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see your purposes for us, your purposes for your world in the Lord Jesus. Help us to live for your glory and grace, to understand your riches of love, mercy and goodness to us, and that we might live that out. And we pray these things, that you would be glorified. Amen.